Well, praise God. It's already been a great day in the Lord's house. Many, many things happening here at Battlefield. Many opportunities for you to be plugged in or for you to get involved. We're just praising God for a great ladies event, brunch. What was that? It even happened. A great ladies Christmas party. I had over 70 ladies come out. Megan had presented the word of God to, am I on? I'm not on. I'm definitely turned on. So Megan had presented the word of God, so the gospel was proclaimed there. She did a great job with that. Yeah, praise God. Praise God. Also, big shout out to the youth group. They had their laser tag event last night. They had almost 70 kids show up. They had 67 teenagers show up to that. They had 17 first-time visitors, right? So big thank you to the Camp Calvary crew who came down to help out with that. Thank you, guys. Also, just I know he just sat down, but Nikita, would you stand back up? It's kind of a special day, at least in my eyes, right? Today would celebrate the one-year anniversary of Nikita coming on staff here to be our youth. And when you find your place in Luke chapter 2, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. So we find this beginning in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And it came to pass that as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which things were told of them concerning this child. And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told unto them by the shepherds. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house and in your word. We pray that your spirit would help us to understand the truths in your word. We pray that you would meet with us now. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So I don't know if there's any other Grinches in here, but admittedly, I must admit that I used to be a Grinch, a Christmas Grinch. I'm actually looking over here because I know of somebody else that refuses to put up Christmas decorations in their house. But anyways, I used to be a Christmas Grinch, but my Christmas, my Grinchiness was self-inflicted, if I could like explain. See, I had what may have appeared to others on the outside to be some sort of Christmas tradition where I spent several holidays and birthdays, the months of December, in Fauquier County's finest non-voluntary vacation resort, right? I think it started at 18. And so I went to court at 18 years old on December 23rd. right? And I went for driving on a suspended license, right? And this just so happened to be my fourth of such offense at 18 years old. And for one reason or another, I was sure in my mind that the judge was not going to put me in jail. Don't ever come to me for legal advice. Do not come to me. That was the stupidest misconception that I could have ever had. And so listen, maybe yours doesn't come from having some sort of tradition of going to jail in December, but I think that a lot of people have misconceptions surrounding the Christmas season, right? And so I think that these misconceptions often come when we fail to heed the signs that indicate the truths pointing to us, right? They fail to heed the signs that indicate the truths. And so last week we looked at the signs of Jesus Christ, or Jesus being the Christ, through the star, the Christmas star, and the wise men of the Christmas story. And we noted along the way some of the unexpected throughout their story. And so this morning in our passage from Luke, we're going to look at the shepherds and their angelic message that was given to them for the signs of Jesus as the Christ. So notice with me, our first point, if you're following along in the bulletin, is the recipients. Notice the recipients of the message. So look back at verse 8. Verse 8, it says this, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." They were sore afraid. So there was this unbelievable appearance, right, of a real angel to these shepherds, right? The angel's not named, but it's likely that it's Gabriel, as he seems to have been commissioned by God as like the unofficial messenger of all things concerning Christmas. And so in the eyes of many, right, the angel would have never appeared to a shepherd. And I have to be honest with you, admittedly, right, like in my mind, it doesn't necessarily make sense. It would have made more sense for them to give the birth announcement to Caesar, right, the emperor of Rome. It would have made more sense for them to give this announcement to Herod, right, who was the king of that region, or maybe even more sense to have given this announcement to the high priest, as he was part of the religious elite of Jerusalem. And so in my mind, these people were logical possibilities to receive this birth announcement, but praise God, his ways are higher than our ways, amen. Right, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so those in the palace weren't given this birth announcement, right? And those serving in the temple, they're not giving this announcement either. Instead, he gives this announcement to anonymous shepherds who were watching over their flock just in the outskirts of Bethlehem. And so Alfred Edersheim, he was a Mosaic Jew, right? And he also taught biblical theology in Scotland. And he gives us some interesting information in a book that he wrote. It's entitled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And so he points out that these shepherds in Luke 2 weren't likely just any ordinary shepherds, but rather, based upon their approximate location that the story indicates, that they would have been temple shepherds, right? And so scripture clearly shows us that in the temple, both morning and evening, an unblemished lamb was to be offered as this perpetual sacrifice to atone for the corporate sins of the nation of Israel, right? And so think about it, right? This is twice a day for 360 days, as the Jewish calendar was. 360 days, that's 720 sheep. That's a lot of sheep, right? Admittedly, just 720 is a lot. They also estimate that, right, that 250,000 sheep were needed every year at Passover. That's a ton of sheep. Right, this is a huge, huge task. And so it's likely that these shepherds were in charge of these flocks from which the temple offerings were to be chosen. Thus, Barclay states that it's a lovely thought, or is a lovely thought, that shepherds who looked after the temple lambs were the first to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right? Generally, a shepherd's reputation, though, was base at best. Maybe they also had a longstanding tradition of going to jail at Christmas time. Right? It was base at best. And their religious, the religious, they often snubbed at them, right, or ignored them. They were despised because their work often made them ceremonially unclean. And they were also so busy in their work that it kept them from the temple for weeks at a time so that they were unable to get ceremonially clean. And it's said that they weren't even permitted to give testimony in the courts because their word wasn't considered trustworthy. But listen, if there's one thing that I have learned in my life's experience, at least to this point, and that's something that God has personally taught me, is that he doesn't call those who are powerful. He doesn't call those who are rich or those who are mighty, but rather he calls the poor and the lowly. Right? That's why we find Paul taught in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. He said, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how not that many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things that are which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so when we consider the recipients of our message this morning, the shepherds here in Luke 2, right, we have this beautiful foretaste of salvation that is to come, right? God's giving the first message of his son's arrival to those who were looked upon as sinners. Right, the Savior is coming to call lost sinners to repentance. Therefore, the first announcement of his coming, it only makes sense that it's given to sinners. Listen, to put it plainly, Jesus came to save sinners. Right? Luke 1, verse 30, right? If you turn back one page from where you're at now, Luke 1, verse 30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." So the very American version of the Hebrew form is Joshua, right? Meaning Jehovah is salvation. He is the Savior. And the idea is that of deliverance, right? It's being saved from a terrible disaster that leads to perishing. So when we pick up in our passage in verse 10, "The angel of the Lord said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Those two words, good tidings, that we find in our text, it comes from one Greek word, right? Euangelizo, which is where we get our English word, evangelize. Right? And often throughout the New Testament, it's just translated gospel or good news. And so the angel goes on to say that this gospel, this good news, notice, is for all people. Right? That's pretty straightforward. There's really no need for me to try to expound on the original language there. Right? We understand that it's referring to more than just the shepherds. This is more than just the people living in the town of Bethlehem, more even than the entire nation of Israel. The expression "all people," it means all people, without exception, without qualifier, all humanity, as it were. The gospel is good news because it's for all people, not just the select few. Right? And that's one of the things that makes preaching the gospel so good, is that everybody is a prospect, right? Everyone needs forgiveness of their sins. Everyone needs the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. There's not one single person alive who does not need the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because everybody needs a Savior. Right? Everybody needs a Savior. Thus the angel's message. Look at verse 11. "For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." He is the Savior. Right? He will save. He which is the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Messiah. He is Lord. And so notice with me 1A, if you're following along in your trifold, notice the significance of the sign given to the shepherds. Pick up in verse 12. "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Right? This shall be a sign. This shall be a clue. This shall be some sort of indication. This shall be something unique that serves as an identifier, right? Something unique that you're gonna come across so you know that you found the right one. And what is that sign? He says, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, right? And he shall be lying in a manger. So I think to really understand this, we kind of need to come out of the text for a second and get a little bit of a running start, right? So even though the Savior of the world, he's come as a baby, he's not going to remain an infant, right? Scripture tells us he grew in wisdom and stature. He goes on to live this perfect, sinless life, right? He was eventually condemned to die on a cross for sins, crimes that he did not commit, right? He would be crucified and his body buried, but he would rise from the dead. Now, what you may not know is that his death was foreshadowed in the very clothes in which he was wrapped in at his birth, right? Swaddling clothes are not just random pieces of fabric. In fact, it's said that, or suggested by many, that a better translation would be swaddling bands, right? For these were strips about 5 inches wide, and it would have been about 5 to 6 yards long. Additionally, we find in the Mishnah that they are also used to wrap lambs destined to be Passover lambs immediately at birth, right? In order to protect them from injuring themselves, because as we find in Leviticus 1, verse 3, it says that, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. So here's what would happen. When their ewes were ready to deliver, right, these temple shepherds, they would take them to a place called Migdol Eder, right, or translated, the Tower of the Flock. It was this ancient watchtower that would have been built right at the northern edge of Bethlehem, and it overlooked the valley that headed in the direction of Jerusalem. And so even though this tower, Migdol Eder, was originally built to offer protection to those living in Bethlehem, over time, it was used by the shepherds to protect these special sheep that were destined for Jerusalem. And so it would have looked something like one of these towers that you can still find in the land to this day. It's first mentioned back in Genesis 35. We find this in verse 21. It says, and Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower at Eder. And so the prophet Micah, he prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. You remember we looked at that last week. He refers to this Tower of the Flock in Micah 4:8. It reads, as thou, O Tower of the Flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So keep in mind, these shepherds, they're responsible for discerning which sheep are suitable, which sheep are acceptable for sacrifice. And so what they would do was take these newborn lambs, right, those who were the firstborn males, and they would lay them in a feeding trough, a manger, if you will. This is a very Americanized version. It's guessed they were probably carved out of stone in reality, but they would lay them in a manger so that they could carefully examine each one for blemishes, right? And so after careful examination, then the shepherds, they would protect them by wrapping these lambs in swaddling clothes or swaddling bands, right? And keep them separate from the rest of the flock until then they were led to Jerusalem where they could be purchased by the people who had come to the temple to make a sacrifice to atone for their sins, or they were used by the priest as one of the perpetual sacrifices to atone for the corporate sins of the nation. So when the shepherds rushed to see the God of this universe, right, that was born as a human baby, I don't believe that they were just wandering around Bethlehem looking for any baby that may have been wrapped in swaddling clothes, but rather when the angel of the Lord gave them the two signs, swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, they knew exactly where to look. Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. And so these swaddling bands, they were intended to be wrapped around these chosen sacrificial lambs, but listen, on that holy night, Mary and Joseph used them to cover the body of the very Son of God, right? Thus, John the Baptist, he proclaims in John 1:29, when he sees Jesus coming, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So notice with me, number two, the content of their message, the content of the message. Pick up in verse 13 of our passage. Luke 2, verse 13. And suddenly there was an angel of the multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So there's this spectacular appearance of this heavenly host, right? The word host there, it means an army of angels. God either gave the shepherds a divine look into a spiritual dimension, or he calls the spiritual to appear to the physical sight. Either way, it's miraculous. And so note this heavenly host, this heavenly army, it did two things. They cried out for the glory of God, right, who is in the highest possible being, right? He is the highest possible being, and he dwells in the highest possible realm, that is in heaven itself. And they cry out for peace and goodwill towards men. What is meant by peace? In fact, if I were to ask you today to define for me what is peace, how would you go about that? I think that most people would start by trying to define peace by mentioning something it's not, right? Like most would say something about the absence of fighting or the lack of war, right? Most responses elaborate on what it's not. People struggle to give a definition of peace, right? Most would say, again, about the absence of something. And this is a part, in fact, why many have missed the Messiah altogether. And so let me see if I can explain, right? Peace was an important part. It still is a very important word in the Middle East today. Right, this is a place where they hope and pray for peace. In fact, the name Jerusalem, it comes from Salem or Shalom, which you know is the Jewish greeting, which means peace. Right, the people in Israel, they were under constant danger all of their lives, right, by their surrounding enemies. The city of Jerusalem, it's been totally demolished or destroyed several times. In fact, just a few years before Christ's birth, it was invaded yet again by the Roman Empire. Right, so it's understandable that the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, is full of prayers of people longing for peace. Right, and it's also understandable that their definition of peace was also had something to do with safety from enemies. In fact, look at what they were looking for. You find it in Isaiah 9, verse 6. It reads this: "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this." Right? They had connected world and national peace with the Messiah, right? And the issue that they had is much the same that we have today, right? We have a great misunderstanding about the peace that Jesus brings. Right, as the angels declared, the coming of Christ, the anointed one, it does bring peace, but not like we imagine. Right, think about it for a second. Since the very moment that Jesus was born, there has been bloodshed. We merely alluded to it last week, but look at Matthew 2, verse 16. It says this: "Then Herod, when he saw that the wise men, right, they had mocked him, and they were not coming back, he was exceedingly wroth, and he sent forth and slew the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So his birth certainly hadn't brought about peace. Right? Not in the sense of a lack of conflict. Right? In fact, since the time of Christ's birth, there's hardly been a single day on this earth when there has been any sort of peace, when there hasn't been a war. In fact, if you were to look at the Council of Foreign Relations Global Conflict Tracker, there's currently 32 ongoing significant conflicts in the world. There is no peace on earth. Right, if this is the kind of peace that the Messiah is supposed to bring, it doesn't seem to be working, and it hasn't worked for 2,000 years. Listen, there's nothing wrong with hoping and praying for the fighting to cease, but understand this isn't the type of peace that Jesus was talking about. He even said in Matthew 10, verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Right? For I am come to set man at variance against his father, and the daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Jesus didn't come to bring the kind of peace that we think. He came to bring a sword, right? He came to divide where there would be division of those who will not accept him, right? This is perhaps one of the most misunderstood aspects of Christianity, right? Many come to Christ expecting life to be simple, expecting it to be peaceful, right? Expecting him to be our genie, so to speak, and make everything okay. Everything's going to be nice and easy and no problems, right? Definitely not a life that seems to even have more difficulties involved in it. Yet Jesus says you're not going to enjoy peace in the way that you think you deserve. So please understand, Jesus didn't come to make your life more easy. He didn't come to make your dreams come true. He didn't come to fatten your wallet or your bank account or to give you everything on your list. He didn't come to make everyone that you know love you. And he didn't come to make your health always good. He didn't come to bring peace to your world, to your nation. He didn't come to bring peace to your city or even to your home. He came first to bring peace between you and God, right? Between God and man. And so in order for us to have peace with God, it took Jesus coming as a baby, dying on the cross. Listen, because by nature, we are at enmity with God. We are at war with God. We do not have peace with God by nature, right? We need a mediator to help us restore that relationship between God and man. By peace is meant peace of reconciliation, right? The goodwill between God and men, right? The alienation and separation, the struggle, the divisiveness, the restlessness, the fear caused by sin, it needed to be solved, right? Thus, the heavenly army is praising God, right? That the hostility, the separation is now being solved in the birth of the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Right, thus we find Paul. He states of Jesus, right? He states this to the Colossians in chapter 1 in verse 19. He said, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven." Listen, because of his death and his bloodshed, we can be justified before God. Thus Paul said to the Romans, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? One of the greatest pieces of theology maybe ever written in song, it comes from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, right? It says, "Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild." Why? God and sinner reconciled. Reconciled. So if you need hope today, if you are hoping for peace, don't look to the negotiating table, right? Don't look to a treaty. Don't look for a ceasefire, right? You'll not find peace in your home just because your family is not fighting at the moment. Please understand, peace only comes when Jesus is in charge of your life and you obey him with all of your heart. And so notice with me, third, their response to the message. Pick up in verse 15. Luke 2, verse 15. It says, "And it came to pass that as the angels were gone away from them unto the heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." Right? Immediately, they decided to visit, right? They said to one another, "Let us now go." They rushed to see for themselves, right? There is a sense of urgency in the words, right? They came with haste. They didn't sit around. They rushed. They hurried. They felt this urgent need to act and to act now. They wasted no time. Pick up in verse 17. "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told of them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds." Right? They had first experienced seeing the child for themselves. And then they shared that experience wherever they went. Right? They were the first to bear witness to the Savior of the world, right? They're ceremonially unclean, unrighteous, looked down upon by all of humanity, right? Sinners, base at best, and they were the first people to proclaim the Savior of the world. Right? No, nothing said about the hearers seeking out the child. They only wondered what they heard. They never responded. They never moved to find him for themselves. Verse 20 says that the shepherds returned. They glorified God, praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told to them. Right? There were common non-religious shepherds, and they are worshiping the Lord. Right, they had spread the message even, right? But the shepherds alone are seen praising God. No one else is praising the Savior. Note also that they are praising God for what they have seen and what they have heard. Look back again at the chain of events. God's spoken to them through the angel in verse 10, right? They obeyed his instructions to seek the newborn Savior in verse 12. Thus, they had reason to praise and glorify God for all that they heard and have seen in verse 20. And now many, many, many hear, but never search. Right? How many come into our churches today? They hear, but yet they never search. Right? Because of a lack of obedience. They come, they hear the word of God. We hear what the pastor's saying, right? We might even enjoy it. Maybe it was good. We leave and we get in the car. We say, wasn't that such a blessing to be in the house of the Lord? The pastor gets back up after invitation and says, man, it's been a great day to be in the house of the Lord. We all say amen, right? They come, they hear, but how many never search? Right? How many never truly search from a lack of obedience? Listen to what the prophet said. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. He said, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Verse 12, he said, then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find, and when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Listen, it's great. Needful even to have someone stand before you and proclaim and declare the entire counsel of the Word of God. Right? But listen, in order for you to obtain any sort of solid benefit, you must search into the truths that you hear. Right? You must endeavor to get a deep impression of them in your mind. Right? Without any sort of care or diligence on our part, it would profit us very little to merely just come and hear the words of preaching or to hear the melodies, the good sounds of praise and worship. What would it have profited the shepherds from our passage this morning, right? What would it have profited them had they merely heard the tidings, right? Heard the angel's announcement, and they only counted themselves blessed for another week to have heard of this announcement. And they never went out, and they never searched. Or they only heard the heavenly host singing and proclaiming that Christ has come to this earth, the Savior of the world has come, and they never went and diligently put any more thought or any more search into it. It would have done them no good. The shepherds rather set to us a good example, right? They're not concerned with amusement. They're not concerned with entertainment. They were not content with merely having received the message or merely sat and listened to this great melody or this good tiding, but rather they set to examine into the tidings that they had heard, that had been made known unto them. They diligently searched. And so number four, look at our application of the message, our application of their message, right? I am convinced that this first announcement of the Savior's birth, it came to the shepherds because God wants us to know that the gift of salvation is for everybody. It's for everybody. That's why he bought it first to the lowly. Everybody needs to be saved. The reason that everybody needs to be saved is because everybody is a sinner. That's for sure me. If you didn't listen to the opening, that is for sure me. But that's also you. Right? That's also you. It says this in Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. He goes on to say 13 verses later, right? For we have all sinned, all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Right? All of these verses are telling us that there's not a person who's ever lived who can come and say, I'm not a sinner, so I don't need to be saved. I've never sinned, so I'm not in need of a Savior. The Buddhists in Asia need to be saved. The Hindus in India need to be saved. The Muslims in the Middle East need to be saved. Right? Those who've been influenced by witchcraft in Africa need to be saved. The religious people in Central America need to be saved. The atheists and agnostics in Europe, they need to be saved. Right? The secular humanists, where we're sitting right now in North America, we know for sure they need to be saved. The poor and impoverished people of society need to be saved. Right? The rich and the affluent of our community, they need to be saved. The young and the old need to be saved. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, what your economic status is, what your background is, who your parents are, right? What your home life is like. Everybody needs to be saved, right? The message heralded from the angel of the Lord was that all people, right? These tidings were for all. That's me and that's you. Right, Jesus Christ died so that everyone would have a chance to be saved. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Right, but we see Jesus. Right, this is God's answer to the sin problem, right? The author's emphasizing the fact that the incarnation of Jesus Christ was for the purpose of tasting death for every man, right? For if Christ didn't become a man, if he was not born, right, from our passage in Luke 2, if he didn't come to become a man, he could not have died in order for him to taste death or experience death for everyone. Thus, Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He paid the complete sin death for all humanity. Nothing needs to be added to the work of the cross. Nothing needs to be subtracted from the work of the cross, right? God invites everyone, to come to him to be saved. Thus Jesus said in Matthew 11, while he was here on this earth, in Matthew 11, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John wrote in Revelation, verse 17, he said, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let us hear, or let us that heareth come, and let him that athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Isaiah 45, 22, it says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else. I think that sometimes something so spectacular as salvation, we can't fathom in our minds how it could just be so simple. He says, look unto me. Literally, look unto me and be ye saved. It doesn't say look unto me and then go turn over a new leaf. But rather, look unto me. It doesn't say look unto me and then promise to never be sin again or never sin again. Listen, if my salvation depended on me never sinning again, I'd be lost forever. Right? It doesn't say look unto me and become a faithful church member. It doesn't say look unto me and start giving financially unto the church. Rather, look unto me, it means trust me. Believe me. Put your faith in me. It means turn from everything else that you've been depending on in order for you to get to heaven and look to Jesus and to Jesus alone for salvation. Right? I can't save myself. The world can't save me. Religion can't save me. The preacher can't save you, right? The church can't save me. Baptism can't save me. Being a good person doesn't save me. Either Jesus will save me or I'll not be saved. Jesus came into this world not only as the Savior for these lowly shepherds, but he came into this world as your Savior as well. Right? To be your Savior as well. And so my question for you this morning as we're getting ready to enter into a moment of salvation is, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you abandoned yourself and anything you might be placing your faith and hope in and placed it in Christ? If not, I'll say, why not today? Right? The Bible tells us our life is like a vapor. It appears for a little bit of time, and then it vanishes away. You don't have a blank check on tomorrow, and I don't either. So let me encourage you, as we're going into this invitation, don't put off until tomorrow what you know you ought to do today. Right, the Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. There's no magic special words that you have to say to be saved. Your prayer of salvation could be as simple as, God, come save me from my sins. I don't understand it all, God. I don't know it all, but I know that I'm a sinner and I need you. Come and save me from my sins. But listen, maybe you're struggling. You say, Travis, I've never even prayed. I don't even know where to start. If that's you this morning, when we stand for invitation, I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a moment where you can come forward to the altar and pray if you need something. If that's you, you say, I don't even know where to begin, come forward. Come forward. There'll be people that have the Bible. They'll love to take the Word of God and show you how you can know that you can know that you would have a home in heaven today. Would you please stand with me? If I could have everybody's head bowed, and if you're a Christian, please, please be praying. You don't even know the spiritual warfare that someone who is on the fence is going to be going through. In a moment, I'm just going to pray, and after I'm done praying, we'll open the altar for a moment. And the altar is not a place of embarrassment, whether it's a place of acknowledgement, right? It's acknowledging that we are needful, needful people, and He is a powerful, powerful God. So when I pray, the altar is open. If you have a need, I encourage you to come. And if you need to be saved, man, I encourage you, step out. Step out. We'd love to pray with you. God, thank you so much for your message. Thank you so much for your word. God, I pray that you would work and move through this moment of invitation in a way that only you can. I pray that if there's someone that's here on the fence, God, you would give them the courage to call out upon you. You would give them the courage to abandon themselves and surrender their lives completely to you. Work and move through this time once again. God, we pray this in your name. Amen.